so many of you here with us this morning. If you are new to us and have any questions about what we've done this morning, please feel free to ask. Ask me or anyone else here. And we will give you the biblical answer for why we do the things that we do. This week I came across, actually I think it was 2 weeks ago, I came across an article that the title just really made me laugh, and then I thought about the implications of it spiritually, and then as I read through the article, I thought, wow, this is actually a very good article. It has nothing to do with spirituality, but ended up having a lot of spiritual lessons baked into it. And so I wanted us to look at it just a little bit, but the article was called, "When Life Gives You Lemons, Write Better Error Messages." And it was by a woman named Jenny Nadler. She is an employee of a website called Wix.com. If you don't know what Wix is, they help businesses build websites so that they have an online presence. And what often will happen is as you're trying to use any sort of technical application, when things go wrong, you try to provide error messages for what's going wrong. And so she gives an example of what a bad error message is. That's what we're going to look at first. So what's an example of a bad error message? And then what is a good error message? And then how we go about fixing our bad error messages. So that's going to be our 3 points this morning. What is a bad error message? What's a good error message? And then how do we go about fixing those error messages? So first she talks about bad error messages and what constitutes a bad error message. And she says that there are 4 parts to a bad error message. Okay? The first is inappropriate tone, then passing blame, then perhaps sometimes giving some technical jargon, and then being too generic. And it's a combination or all 4 of these things. And she provided one of the old bad error messages that Wix.com used to present to their clients. So it says, "Whoops, something went wrong. The third party you're trying to connect to isn't responding, so we can't fetch your data. Try again later." So notice here, whoops. And remember what I said, this website helps businesses with websites. And many businesses, their website is their only means of business. So if something is going wrong with their website, their livelihood is going under. It's very similar to hearing your doctor right before you pass out from the anesthesia, "Oops, didn't mean to do that." That's the last thing you want to hear, right? Well, it's the same with error messages. "Oops, didn't mean to." And obviously, since I'm getting an error message, I know something went wrong. I don't need you to tell me that. So then, notice, the third party you're trying to connect to. Well, the problem, whether it's the third party or not, is involving Wix.com. So instead of passing blame, how do we make a better error message? Okay? And then fetch your data. If you don't know what fetching data means, then this part applies to you. If you don't know what that means, then that's not very helpful. That's the problem that's going on. Okay? And then try again later is very vague. Is there something for me to do? How long should I wait before trying again? Is it a problem with the network? Is it a problem with the server? What's the problem? How long should I wait? And so when we look at these 4 parts here, let's consider this from a biblical standpoint. Okay? When we look at the inappropriate tone, okay? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4 is the first verse that we're going to look at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I want to focus on verse 4 here. That those who engage in sin, they're surprised. Oftentimes there's not even a whoops involved. Didn't mean to go against God. They're like, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm getting an error message. The error message that God has programmed into my life is going on, but where's the closeout button? Can I just hit exit? They are surprised that you do not run with them. Instead of, maybe I should be doing something different. Or how about Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 28. Just as they, it's really the same they as back in 1 Peter. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the inappropriate tone of our error messages. Okay, and? Sorry, I made a mistake. I'll probably do it again. That's not exactly a tone that God wants to hear. Imagine if you either have been parents, think back to your children, or imagine you have children, and you tell them something to do, and they violated it, and they go, oh well, I'll probably do it again. I mean, what kind of a child is that? Young children don't really do that. As we get older, we might do that more and more with our parents, but we look down on children who behave like that, and we say that they're not going to be productive members of society. And yet we do the same with our Father. Oops, probably do it again. No, the proper response is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 is the appropriate response. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Excuse me. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Okay, so that's the appropriate tone we ought to have when we're evaluating error messages in our life, or when we are providing one for ourselves. That's the appropriate tone. But you know, the next part that we bother with is we bother passing the blame. Numbers chapter 16 in verses 1 through 3 tell us about the rebellion of Korah. And there were actually four men, although there's only three men that are named as part of the judgment to come later in the chapter, but there are four: Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And these four men, they gain a following of men behind them, and they go to Moses and say, look, we don't like what's happening here, because they're the ones making mistakes. The people of Israel are making mistakes against the Lord, and God's dealing with it, and they don't like it. And so they go to Moses and they say, we don't like the way you're leading, and we're all holy. We should be part of this leadership. And Moses says, no, that's not really how this works. But if you really want to challenge God, we can do that. And so they're all on board, although On isn't mentioned. So I wonder if he realized his folly before it was too late. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in order to feel justified in themselves, they shift the blame from themselves to Moses. You are our problem. You are leading us incorrectly, which no one realized. Well, if you're going to blame Moses, who, by the way, goes and talks to God all the time, that might be a problem with the big man upstairs too. But that's not where their minds were. They were shifting blame. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 8, that's exactly what we're seeing here of the people. And interestingly enough, 1 Samuel 8 is actually both a negative example of shifting blame and a positive example of shifting blame inappropriately. I think you'll understand what I mean by that. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that Samuel has been serving as the last judge of the people. And while judges were usually military leaders, Samuel gets the easy job of being a judge by being a prophet and a priest. So here in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So again, I say there's a negative and a semi-positive example of passing blame. To the people, they look at Samuel just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You're the problem. And I love how the first thing they say is, you've grown old. Yeah, you're just too old. And they are right about your sons do not walk in your ways. Samuel's sons were quite horrible men, actually. But Samuel is, you're too old. We want someone else to lead us. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't the kind of leadership they had. The problem was them. So they're shifting the blame onto Samuel, but here's the thing. Samuel shifts the blame from them onto himself. Because that's what God tells him. Don't worry, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They have a problem with how I'm leading them, not you. I'm telling you what to do and you're following me. It's actually about them rejecting me and not you. And so sometimes we can shift blame onto ourselves inappropriately as well. And we do have to be careful about that too. No, Samuel is not the problem. The people are the problem. And then if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3, this is the appropriate understanding of blame here, Romans chapter 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here we're seeing, just like we saw before, there is a, what we're doing is we're shifting blame and responsibility in both instances. We don't understand that we're the ones at fault. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but then we want to put the onus on ourselves to fix the problem. When that's not how this works. God fixes the problem. God is the one who says this is how this should be corrected. So we need to understand we are the ones at fault, while God is the one who has the solution. And then when we think about technical jargon, one of the ways that I thought about this from a spiritual standpoint, the way that sort of stood out to me the most, is really the idea of loopholes. So if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And then we're going to be looking at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You know, the funny way that this often will play out in our world today is we might say, oh, well, why is it a sin if God made me that way? Or I've heard people say, well, wasn't it wrong for God to create me when He knew that I would go to hell? And that's a hard question for a lot of Christians to ponder. At the end of the day, you made choices, right? You're passing the blame. You're trying to find a loophole. Well, God did this to me. No, you've done it to yourself. Sin is of our own choosing. God hasn't done anything to you. He hasn't put you on this earth to tempt you. He hasn't put you on this earth to fall into sin. That's not how this works. And so you're not going to get out of things by some sort of loophole in the law of God. Matthew 23, Jesus has a lot to say here as well. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 13. I know this is a bit of a longer read, but I know you'll bear with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. How stupid is that? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Notice here all of these little ins and outs that they're worried with, right? Oh, well, I swore by the temple, so I don't actually have to do it. No, you swore by the gold of the temple. Oh, you're so right. I should really fulfill my promise. Really? That's the way that you think God expects you to live your life? Nowhere in the Old Testament told them they could have behaved like that. Nowhere. And the same is true for those of us under the new covenant. And Paul warns Timothy and Titus of this as well, not to give in to discussions based on the bandying of words and getting lost in useless genealogies. That has no bearing on what we're worried about right here and right now. But instead, we want to find all these little technicalities because God absolutely works in technicalities. Oh, forgot about that. Yeah, I guess you're saved. I forgot about that. I guess you're still righteous. No. The loophole is just as bad as the sin you're trying to get away with. And so technical jargon isn't going to save you. And then being generic, James chapter 5 and in verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I love this. It doesn't tell us here, and perhaps I'm reading too deeply into it, but it doesn't say, therefore, confess your sinful nature. It doesn't say confess the idea that you sin to others. No, because we should all be aware of that. What it actually says is confess your sins. And to me, this takes on a different understanding of I need to let people know the things that I'm struggling with in life. I need to let people know the sins that are taking over my life, that are bringing me away from God. And the easiest way to identify a problem is to be specific. Instead of just, you know, when I'm praying at night, yes, God, I know that I said, please forgive me of my sin. How about you go through each one? You want to know why we don't do that? Because it's incredibly uncomfortable. I have to say, Lord, I'm sorry for looking at that person inappropriately today. Lord, I'm sorry for letting out my road rage while I was on the interstate. Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't been praying to you today like I ought to. Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't been diving into the Word the way that I should. Because you want to know what happens when you specify something? Since it's specific, now you can fix it. If it's generic, well, where do we start? Just like that error message said, try again later. That doesn't help anyone because I don't know how long. Should I wait 30 seconds? Should I wait 5 hours? So then I say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I'm so sinful. Is that really helpful to you? God knows what your sins are. You're not hiding anything. It's better to you to be specific. And again, that then can help us pray for you as well. That can help us know what's going on. And that's also a very difficult place for us to feel where we are, right? Now, other people know the sins that I struggle with. And now they know exactly what to ask me. Hey, how are you feeling about your problem with lying that we talked about the other day? Have you been more honest lately? But it's so much easier when someone comes up and says, hey, whatever you're struggling with, I hope it's been going well for you. That's nice. That's helpful, right? It's helpful in some way. But you get much more to the heart of the problem when I can point out, have you been less deceptive this week? That's so much more helpful to people if you want to change the problem. Sadly, that's a very big if for many. And then 1 John chapter 1, if you'll turn over there with me. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But notice here what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. But here's the thing. We're not confessing anything that we don't already know if we're just being generic. I've really been struggling with sin. Okay, I'm sorry, but maybe let's be a little more specific. I've had people come up to the front before, here and at other churches that I've preached for, and they've said, I'm really struggling. And I'll say, okay, with what? And sometimes they'll tell me, and sometimes they won't. And I'll say, I can't really help you if you don't tell me what's going on. I can give you a nice pat on the back, but otherwise I can't help you. It's like going to your neighbor and saying, hey, I need an ingredient for dinner. That was the most helpful request I could have ever received. Do you need sugar? Do you need salt? Do you need flour? Do you need garlic? Do you need chicken? I don't know what you need. Help me. Help me help you. It's all that God asks. So what does a good error message look like? Well, Ms. Nadler says that there's actually 5 parts to a good error message. She says, first, say what happened and why. Then, provide reassurance. Be empathetic. Help them fix it. And give a way out. And as I sat and looked at this, I realized, because when I first thought about this article and how I wanted to present it, I thought about fixing our own error messages. And then I realized that's actually not going to be the point. The point is going to be that God has already fixed our error messages. We're just not paying attention. So God does all of these things for us. God tells us what went wrong. God tells us why it went wrong. God can provide us reassurance. God can be empathetic. God helps us fix it. God gives us a way out. So what does this good error message look like? Unable to connect to your account. Your changes were saved. Everything's okay. But we could not connect your account due to a technical issue on our end. Now, you can't tell everybody every single problem when you're dealing with a technical application. But notice, remember before it just said, we couldn't fetch your data. well, this is actually a little bit better. We couldn't connect to your account. Oh, that makes a little bit more sense to me. Please try connecting again, which tells me I can go ahead and try it now, right? If the issue keeps happening, contact customer care. Give them a way out. So notice how this works. Well, now let's consider how has God done this. And I apologize. It looks like you're going to get everything at once here on this next slide instead of everything one point at a time. So I apologize. We were having some technical issues earlier, and I guess I didn't quite fix it. So say what happened and why. So I wanted to first point out, this is what all of the Old Testament prophets tried to do. By the way, here's what's going wrong. But then people are just going, I don't know. I don't know if that's really the problem. I don't know Hosea. I don't know Isaiah. I don't know Jonah. Except not really Jonah, because the Ninevites actually repented. I just don't know if that's really what's going on here. No, the Old Testament prophets told you exactly what was going on. If you look at Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah really just nails it. Okay? Let's look at what Isaiah says. And each of these, Isaiah, James, and 2 Peter, all give us a slightly different take on really the same problem. Okay? So Isaiah chapter 17 and in verse 10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. What else have we forgotten? James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. See, we look at ourselves. Have you ever looked in a mirror and thought, wow, I'm not looking so hot before I go out here. And then you just turn and walk out the door anyway? Man, I should really do something about my apparel. I should really do something about my hair. Or ladies, I should really do something about my makeup. And then you just walk right out the door. Have you ever done that? I'm seeing yeses. I would have assumed not, but okay. There are yeses. This is a natural thing we do. But this is what happens when we do this on a spiritual level. Is then, we don't just look disheveled spiritually when we have sin in our lives. We look like monsters. Our soul is so twisted. And we just go, oh well. And then we turn around and we walk out the door. You have forgotten what you look like. As soon as your hand was on the doorknob to leave, you have forgotten. I'm not saying, ladies, if you don't wear makeup, you look like a hideous, horrible monster. But you have forgotten what it looks like. You have forgotten that Christ, what a soul should look like, you've forgotten that. And for those of us who have been Christians, we've forgotten what we've come from. We've forgotten what we've been healed of. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So here are the three things that we have forgotten. We have forgotten who God is. We have forgotten what our sin does to us. And we have forgotten that we've received purification from those sins. That's what we have forgotten. Or at the very least, if you have not been made a child of God, you're forgetting the most important one, which is who God is. That's the biggest forgetfulness. But this is what you've forgotten. Say what happened and why. You have forgotten. You've forgotten God, and you've forgotten what he's done for you. That's first and foremost the problem. But then God provides us reassurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 9. He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is what he's telling Paul. It's okay that you have this thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need. Don't worry about whatever this thorn in the flesh is doing to you. You have me, and I will help you. The entirety of Psalm 23, it's smothered with reassurance and calming peace. This is why even non-believers often like to have Psalm 23 posted somewhere in their house, because it has a very calming and reassuring effect. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He brings me beside still waters. He restores my soul. These are the things that we want God to tell us. And what's funny is God tells us that, and then we go, I just don't know if I believe that. No, he's provided assurance to you. Matthew 28. Here Jesus is at the end of the book of Matthew, and he's giving them a final goodbye. And I'll read the verse, and then I'll tell you one of the reasons why I picked this verse. So beginning in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That should already be reassuring. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this idea that either God saying, "I will be with you," that actually, just the phrase, "I will be with you," or "God will be with you," occurs 52 times in the Bible. And that's just that one phrase, let alone phrases like this, "I am with you always," just those slight variations. So not even counting the variations, God tries to give us this reassurance that he is here with us and that he's ready to help us at all times. And he's told us this dozens of times in the Bible. And here, imagine Jesus is getting ready to leave them. And then they hear, "I may not be right here next to you, but I will be with you always." Philippians chapter 2, God knows how to be not sympathetic, but empathetic. God doesn't have to say, "Well, that really stinks. Sorry you're going through that problem." No, he can be empathetic. "I know what you've been through. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He knows what it's like. And not only does he know what it's like, he knows how to overcome. And so when we say, man, this is too hard, oh, thanks, just count me out. I did it. So he knows how difficult it is to accomplish the very thing he's asking for us. But here's the funny thing. He knows that we can't live up to it. They ask us of it anyway, but they know that the only way for us to live up to God's expectations is to allow God to pull us up to his expectations. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications, this is Jesus, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We can find perfection in him as well because of how he lived his life. Because he knows what it's like. He knows what he's asking of us. And he knows ultimately that for us, it is impossible and can only be accomplished through him. But it's still what's best for us. Then he provides a way to help us fix it. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Not only has he given us our salvation and his mercy and his compassion, but he's also given us his word that we can read and come to know. And in so doing, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The word of God is profitable for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what he has designed for us. This is how he has given us a way to find the solutions to our problems. It's like with every error message comes a manual on how to fix the problem. And you get to be your own technician. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This is what he has done for us, and he's done it, most importantly, by the word of God. Verse 12. And then, give us a way out. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, but the Lord is faithful and will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice he gives us a way out. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is what God has done for us. And these are the error messages that he tries to give us. You have forgotten me. But we can make it okay. I've been there with you before. So here's how you fix it. And here's how we get out of the problem. So, how do we fix our error messages? And there were the three points I picked out from hers, because she, again, it was a little more technical for the business. But these are the three that I picked out for our benefit. First, establish a team for error handling. You know what that's called? The church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. This is what God has done for us to handle when the error messages pop up in our lives. Secondly, that team needs to view it as a shared responsibility. Galatians 6, verse 1. Bearing one another's burdens. If anyone is caught in any trespass, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And then perhaps the most important as far as ongoing is that we review our error messages. We keep a close eye on them when they pop up. And we make sure that we're reading our error messages properly. First, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. When the church is first established after the day of Pentecost, how does it describe them, the Christians here? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's the way that we live. And lastly, Philippians chapter 1. This is our last scripture of the morning. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I wanted to point out this word here, because part of an ongoing review process has to do with being discerning. And being discerning, or having discernment, is something that comes up quite frequently, particularly in the New Testament. God is very careful that we are discerning that which we ought to do and that which we ought not to do. So I decided I would try to write an error message for us this morning. What might one look like from a spiritual perspective? And by the way, this might be your error message, so pay attention. Error not connected to God. God still loves you, but you're living in opposition to him. You must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. After following these steps, test your connection again. If your connection fails again, or you have followed the previous steps before, contact customer service through the church or try our hotline, 1-777-PRAYERS. So, is this error message talking to you? Do you feel like you're not connected to the network? Do you feel like you're missing out on something very important? That the work of your life is not getting done? Because if so, this is it. This is your error message. And it's time to respond. First, the first thing you need to do is you need to follow these five steps. That's the first thing you've got to do. And there are those of us who have already followed these five steps, but sometimes we find our connection to God still severed, because we're living unrepentantly in sin. And you've got one or both of two options, which I would say both. You can go to the church and you can pray to God. Those are your options if you've already followed the steps before. But if not, this is what you need to do first. And if you do these things, you will find your connection reestablished. And again, it doesn't have to be difficult. This isn't a whole bunch of technical jargon. It's not meant to confuse you. These are very simple ideas. Sometimes we want to make special words and try to throw them out there, and that's just not helpful. These words are recognizable for us. Hear, believe, repent, confess. Perhaps if you've not really known what a Bible is, or you don't really know what Christianity is, you might be confused what the word baptize means. So I could have just said, be immersed in water. I could have said that. Maybe I'll do that next time to help with the technical jargon. But you're given a chance right now to respond to the error message. Fix the problem. If you don't, it is 100% on your lap what happens next. It's not the Lord's problem. It's not my problem. It's your problem. And you will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. But if you do this, there's no judgment waiting for you. It is merely, welcome, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessings you've been provided. So if you want God to say that to you this morning, then please respond to the call as we stand and as we sing.